If you have your Bibles with you, please open to Galatians, just the book of Galatians for now, and we'll get to our specific passage in a couple of minutes. My family had the unique first-time privilege and honor to attend the bat mitzvah yesterday. And she's here this morning, Maggie Pons. If you don't know, Karen comes from a Jewish background. Her family is Jewish. Her dad was saved as a Jew, is that correct? And so he's a Jewish believer in Messiah Jesus. And so we attended her bat mitzvah yesterday, and it was a delightful occasion for my family, as I know it was for yours. And as I was preparing to deliver the message from this passage, I saw so many ways that God orchestrated the timing of this event with this message, because it's a coming of age ceremony, culturally Jewish, and there's so much of the Word of God that's a part of it. And other cultures, I was talking with Christina, do their own coming of age ceremonies. You've probably seen them. American culture doesn't really do a whole lot with coming of age. We get legal when we're 18, and so then we can, you know, be drafted in the military and smoke. But different cultures do it different ways. And today our passage in Galatians is really a coming of age passage from God's plan for the ages. So as we look into it, I'm hoping that we can discern from the Lord what He wants us to hear about the ages and the timing that He has in mind with the law and with salvation. So the whole idea of bat mitzvah, at least if you break down the words, it's a daughter of the commandment. You're maybe more familiar with the bar mitzvah ceremony. Jewish boys become a son of the commandment. And today we're going to be talking about being sons of God. So there's a whole lot that we're going to explore with that. But before we get to the passage, I thought maybe it would be good to back up and review. We're toward the middle of the book right now, and maybe some of you have lost sight of the overall trajectory of where we're going in Galatians, so I want to do a quick review and put our passage in context. Just overall, and maybe if you're listening to this message and you haven't been tracking with the rest of the series, basics of Galatians. Paul the Apostle is writing a letter to the churches of Galatia, which in today's geography would be south central Turkey. Now, traditionally, scholars thought maybe Galatians was written to the northern tribes, an ethnic term. Modern scholarship tends to think it's the southern cities that are referenced in the first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. I hold to that view. It doesn't change the truth of the book, which way you go, but it really enlightens some of what Paul says if you look at what happens in 13 and 14 and how then this error creeps in. But the record there of the ministry to Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, I hold those as the Galatian churches to which Paul is writing in this letter. Most likely the date is somewhere around 48 AD, so that would make this, if not the earliest, one of the earliest letters that Paul writes, right before the Jerusalem Council, which you remember where the controversy was Jewish believers saying you must be circumcised, you must keep the law of Moses, and here's the main point, to be saved. So that error is then addressed at the whole church level sometime after this letter is written. And that's the basic error to which Paul is responding. And he does it in this way. If you look at the first two chapters of Galatians, more or less, Paul's dealing with personal background. This is who I am. This is the source of my ministry. I'm an apostle of God, not of man. The gospel that I preach, again, it's from God directly, not from man. I didn't get it from the other apostles. I got it straight from Jesus. I saw Jesus. He talked to me face to face through revelation. And the first two chapters are basically Paul reestablishing his credentials and the validity of his message. Then the next two chapters are mostly exposition of that gospel. It's mostly teaching. It's mostly doctrine. Our passage fits in this middle section, so it's going to be mostly truth revealed. And then the last two chapters are mostly the practical outworking of what all this truth means, especially in light of this particular error, you must be circumcised to be saved. So if today's message is heavy on the teaching. That's because our passage is. I hope to make some application, but I'm also hoping you'll stick through to the end where we get to the big application passages in the last couple of chapters. So our passage before us is Galatians 3, starting in verse 23, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 4, verse 20. I'm going to take things a little out of order, and I hope you'll understand why once we get through it, because the last few verses, verses 11 to 20 or so, are more personal in nature. That's why I said it was mostly doctrinal here, but he does go back to a personal appeal at the last part. So let's start with that, and we'll get Paul's heart out in the open. Because what he's going to do in this passage is he's going to address this error: you must be circumcised to be saved, you must come under the law to have a right relationship with God, and he's going to take a series of appeals toward his audience to try to bring them back to the truth. And so the first appeal, which is at the end of the passage, is the personal appeal. And so let's read those verses. I'm going to start in verse 11, actually, Galatians 4, 11 through 20. He writes, "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Let's pray. Father, as we turn now to the exposition and the application of your word, will you fill our hearts with your spirit? Will you give us understanding? Will you let me speak what is of you, and let your people be built up in their faith? We ask this for your glory and for the honor of the name of Jesus. Amen. So the personal appeal is in these verses. And you hear Paul's heart, right? He goes back to the original encounter that Paul and the Galatians had, and he summarizes it basically saying, "You were very merciful and generous to me when I first showed up." He even says, "You would have gouged out your eyes for me." And some people say maybe that shows us that Paul had an eye problem. It could be. Others that I read said, well, that was a pretty common rhetorical device. But the point is, these people cared about Paul, and they were willing to sacrifice for Paul, and something's changed. And he points to the issue here. He says they. He's pointing to his opponents. The Judaizers, those who were teaching you must be circumcised to be saved, he says they're more interested in their own accolades than in your good. How does he say that? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. I don't know if they were trying to get private jets or the best automobiles and designer suits, but the same spirit we see today in teachers who try to fleece the flock and make much of themselves. And that's what's going on here in Galatia. By contrast, Paul says, "Have I become your enemy by speaking the truth?" Paul's willing to speak truth to them, even if it's uncomfortable to hear. And he's also willing to suffer personally for their spiritual good. So he says, "My little children, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." So Paul's in anguish. Paul is suffering emotionally, spiritually, for the purpose of Christ in them. Maybe a herald back to that song we've been singing, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live," but finish the sentence. "Christ lives in me," Paul says. And he says, "I want Christ formed in you." That's what he wants for his audience. It's not about Paul. And so just maybe a side point for us is, as leaders, let's be very careful to seek the spiritual well-being of those to whom we minister and not to seek our own comfort and glory. And as those who are being ministered to, let's be very careful to be open to inconvenient truths. Sometimes our leaders need to say things to us that we don't want to hear. Don't let that become a step of, now that person's my enemy. So that's the personal appeal. Paul starts out, or rather concludes this passage, by going back to his heart. And so I'm hoping that the doctrinal part, the truth that he expounds, then we can let that rest on that apostle's heart to care for these churches. So we're going to get into the doctrinal appeal. The three appeals are the personal, the doctrinal, and the practical. If you prefer alliteration, but you don't want so much clarity, we could say personal, propositional, and practical, but I'm going to try to make this a little easier for the kids. We're talking about, I care about you, Paul starts out with, and then let me tell you what's true. So he's going to teach them, and then we're going to get to a little bit of what this means in your life. So we're going to spend the most of the time in the teaching passage. Going back to 3:23, and let me sum up the overall message of this passage. Here's the main point for today. Christians relate to God as sons in the new age of faith. Therefore, to go back to the old way of the law is immature, inappropriate, and inferior. Or if we compress it a little further, you were once a slave, now you're a son. Live like one. That's the basic message of the teaching passage here. So how does Paul present this truth? He does it by a comparison contrast of relationships over time in salvation history. And so let's look back to 3:23, and I'm going to read down through verse 4:7. There's two chunks, and he basically goes through with the flow of thought once, and he goes back and goes through essentially the same flow of thought and emphasizes a couple things in a different way. So let's read it, and then we're going to break down the relationships that Paul discusses. In verse 23, chapter 3, he says, "Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father!' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Paul interacts with a few different relationships throughout salvation history. And we're going to compare the relationships by chronological order now. I'm not going to go verse by verse, but more categories in history. And so the first relationships we're going to consider are the relationships during the age of law. And I'm going to use the word age in this sense because it's a coming of age passage. Some people might prefer the term dispensations or epochs or eras. So whatever you want to call it, we're just looking at a period of time during which God had a certain way of preparing and working with humanity. So during the age of the law, the first relationship to consider is how humanity related to the law. And Paul uses a couple of word pictures for this. We were captive under the law, imprisoned. And so the picture is the law as a prison warden here. He's got you under lock and key, and you don't have any personal freedom. That's the first picture. And then the next picture is the law as our guardian. And Paul uses that guardian term in both the first paragraph and the second paragraph. So let's just peel back the cultural layers just a little bit on the guardian. Greek culture for a young man, maybe between ages 6 and 16, more or less, would sometimes in a wealthier family be assigned a guardian, he was a slave, usually in a wealthier family, and this slave's job, the guardian's job, was to take this child to school, was to make sure that he learned his lessons well, would enforce discipline as appropriate. He wasn't the primary teacher in most cases, but he was always there making sure this kid was growing according to his parents' wishes. That's the guardian term that Paul uses here about the law. Now, we could do a couple of things with that. We could try to make lots of points of comparisons between the guardian and the law in terms of how the law functions for us, but I'm not really smart enough to do that. So what I'm going to try to do is get to the main point of why Paul brings it up. I think the main point is simply this. That relationship was temporary. It was an office until that child came of age, at which point that guardian was no longer needed. And I believe that's the point of this passage because there's so many time markers in these verses. Verse 23, before faith came, until the coming faith would be revealed. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So then he says, now that faith has come, you hear all these time references. Before it was like this, now it's like this. Once you were this, now you're this. And the point of this guardian, this jail warden relationship was, in verse 24, that we might be justified by faith. So what Paul is saying is this relationship between the law and humanity was a temporary arrangement to get you ready for justification by faith. That's point one in the age of law. If you want to know more about how this works, a good careful reading of the book of Romans gets a little bit more detail and nuance of that. We don't have time to really get into the hows, but there is more in Scripture about that. I think let's suffice it to say the law reveals sin. Sin reveals our need for a Savior. And maybe in one practical sense also, you could say that the law, by its definitions, kept Gentiles away from God. They had to come through the law to become under this relationship that God had ordained through the law. So there was a division through the law, and more on that as we go, as you study the law in more context and more detail. But let's get back to the next relationship between humanity and the law. Paul says something about the elements of the world. Okay, so where does he say that? In verse 3 of chapter 4, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul doesn't use this phrase too often, twice here in Galatians, twice in Colossians. The idea of elements is present in some other New Testament books, but let's just consider how Paul uses this. The basic sense outside of New Testament revelation ancient Greek writings, this phrase for the elements would most likely be understood as your basic material elements of the universe. Earth, fire, or ether, they called it, water, and air. It also came to be associated with the stars, which are ether or fire. And so the basic sense is like building blocks of creation, atoms or something. But Paul doesn't use it that way here. If you look at how he uses it here, it's an enslaving principle when we were children. He says they're weak and worthless in 4:9. And if you look over in Colossians, he says we're not to be taken captive by the same phrase here, the elements of the world, and they're parallel to, in that letter, human tradition. You can look these up later if you like. Colossians 2:8, Colossians 2:20, he says we've died to these elemental principles, and again, they're opposite human regulations. So the significance for our passage of him talking about elemental principles is basically these things are very weak compared to the reality of being sons of God through Christ. And we're going to compare that to some other possible human relationships in a few minutes, but the point is, elemental principles is, why would you go back to basics when you've been given the fullness? Why would you go back to being a child when you are an adult? And that is how the law is portrayed in this passage. So remember, let's back up. What's the basic error? You have to come under the law to be saved. Paul's saying that's like kid stuff. That was supposed to be temporary. That's his overall argument. And so the basic relationship between humanity and God then during that phase, when you're enslaved to the elementary principles, when you're a captive in prison, when you're under a guardian, is, he sums it up in verse 8, chapter 4, you did not know God when you were such and such. That's phase 1. You didn't know God, you were captive, you were in prison. It's not an encouraging era. But of course, the point of all this is the new age, the age of faith, the turning point that we read about in 325. But now that faith has come. In verse 4 of chapter 4, the fullness of time had come. All of this was to prepare for, in God's plan, when the time would come when faith and mature relationship to God through faith would be revealed. And so Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Here he's referring back to the historical facts of Jesus Christ coming into the world, coming under the law. He did come under that covenant. For what purpose? To redeem us, to buy us back out of the laws. And then here's the ultimate end for us, verse 5, that we might receive adoption as sons. So if we look back at that relationship between humanity and the law, we see that what Paul is saying is during the age of faith, we are no longer under a guardian. We've been bought out from under the law. That old relationship is over. Other passages make it clear it's because we've died to it. It's over for the purpose of a new relationship, here revealed as adoption as sons. And this relationship, our relationship to God as sons, is the center truth in this passage that Paul uses to fight back against the error of the Judaizers. Now, adoption as sons is one of these things that takes place in salvation that we only know about by revelation. We don't necessarily feel it right away. And theologians look at the salvation moment and they say, well, this happens and this happens and that happens. So let's just look at some of that. You've got justification, you've got regeneration, you've got adoption. We'll just stick with those three. It's conceivable that justification could happen and regeneration could happen, but not adoption. And let me break that down to what that means. With justification, I go from being guilty to not guilty, or to use biblical terms, wicked to righteous. Now I have a right standing before God. With regeneration, God takes what was dead and makes it alive. God takes a corpse and breathes life into it. So let's just pause there for a minute. We can imagine a slave who had done something against his master. God makes him, or that master forgives him. Now he's righteous. He was dead in transgressions and sins. God makes him alive, but still he relates to God as a slave. You could have a right standing with God without being a son of God. But God takes it a step further. Adoption as sons, we hear about in this passage, you are now brought into the family of God. How can this be? Well, Paul says it's because, in verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. By virtue of your union with Christ, as signed and sealed in your baptism, you are now in Christ. So your identity is wrapped up in him. This is why the Bible can say in other places, you're seated in the heavenly places where Christ is. You are in Christ. There's so much about in Christ, this mystical union. But by virtue of you being in Christ, you have the same family relationship to God that Jesus the Messiah has. And Jesus is the Son of God, the firstborn, the heir of all creation. And you, as sons of God, also are heirs of God. It's in the text. Verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. That's who you are in Christ. I should pause and just comment. There's a verse in here that I think has been battered and abused, and I'd like to just make a side reference to that. When I was in at CIU, one of my jobs was to do research for one of the professors, and he was teaching through Galatians, and I would have to dig through articles and find titles and works and things that he could use in his preparation. And there were so many articles there on 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And it seemed to me like this text had been ripped out of context and forced into so many different ideologies. I'm not going to go through all of them, but let's just bring it back to basics. What's Paul saying? By virtue of your baptism into Christ, you're joined with Christ. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or a free man. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. You all are sons of God. That's who God sees you as. That's what he's made you to be. And so it's not trying to break down all social order, all family structure, all church structure. I'll let the implications be played out in another time, but I just kind of feel like that verse has been abused, and I thought I'd try to help it out a little bit. But let's talk about adoption for just a minute. My family watched, and maybe you've seen Ben-Hur, the old Charlton Heston film, and in one scene, he's condemned to the galley to row for a Roman ship. The ship sinks, he saves the captain of the ship, and that captain eventually then brings him to Rome, and in one scene, he adopts this adult, Judah Ben-Hur, as his son. And in the adoption process, he says, he is now the legal bearer of my name and the heir of my property. And to signify this adoption, he takes off his signet ring and gives it to Judah Ben-Hur. So now Judah Ben-Hur is Quintus Arius. That's his name. That's his identity in the Roman world. And later on, he ends up giving it back. He doesn't want to be identified with Rome anymore because of his hatred toward that empire. But friends, brothers, sisters, you've been adopted to a far greater identity than a Roman consul. You're a son of God. You are an heir with Jesus Christ of all things. Think about it. God promised his son, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. You're in Christ. That promise will be yours as well when it's completely fulfilled. The doctrine of God as our Father is overwhelmingly clear in the New Testament. You can find it in the Old Testament. It's there in some of the earlier passages. God was their Father. If I'm a father, where's my honor? But it's not until Jesus Christ comes on the scene that we're taught our Father, your Father. And that's why the Jews wanted to kill him, because he was saying God was his Father, making him equal with God. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, Abba, Father, in his suffering, about to go to the cross. He pleads with his Father. And now the Spirit of Jesus Christ, for you who are in Christ, is in you. And you also cry, by that same Spirit, Abba, Father. The same words that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed. Why is this so significant? Because when you have false teachers trying to get you to go back to basics, the law, slavery, and if you go back and act like that, you are basically doing what Judah Ben-Hur did, taking off that ring, that identity with the God of the universe, and saying, I'd rather be back in prison. I'd rather be back in the galley ship. Christian, you're called to so much greater. Let's cover the last few verses here in the few minutes we have remaining. Paul writes, 4:8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. And then he goes into his personal appeal, which we've already covered. Quick recap. You used to not have a relationship with God. You didn't know him. Now in Christ, you know him. More importantly, you're known by him, Paul says. And so if you have this new relationship, the big question is, why would you go back to being a slave when God says you are sons? Why would a PhD student sitting in some of his first lectures or studies sit in a class that just goes back to learning the alphabet? It's unthinkable. Why would a grown man want to have a chaperone take him to school or to work? It's inappropriate. Why would a free man go sit back under the authority of the prison warden? And Paul appeals to this practice that he's observed. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I think what he's saying here is, be careful. Be careful that what you see in the law doesn't become to you your relationship to God. There's so much value in learning from the law. We've seen it in the Ten Commandments study. There's a lot of truth about who Jesus is and what he fulfilled in the feasts. Even Paul himself uses Pentecost as a marker for his travels. He comes under a vow. So it's not like I don't see in this verse days, months, seasons, and years Christians need to completely divorce themselves from all things Old Covenant, or perhaps even more serious, force Jews to reject those things that make them Jewish culturally. But whether Jew or Gentile, we relate to God in Christ by faith. That is the key to your relationship. So don't go back to the old age when you are a son in the new one. I'll sum up what I stated for you earlier. Because Christians relate to God as sons in the new age of faith, to return to the old way of the law is immature, inappropriate, and inferior. You were once a slave, now you're a son. Live like one. I shared with you earlier our joy at attending Maggie's bat mitzvah yesterday. And so I was thinking through how do we tie that in? Well, there's a Hebrew New Testament, and the way it translates this sons of God in the passage is B'nai Elohim. It's the Hebrew for sons of God. And so I think what I'd like to give you as a conclusion is, whether you are a bat mitzvah or a bar mitzvah or a Gentile who has no connection to those traditions, the joy that you can walk in today is we are all B'nai Elohim. We are all sons of God. And walk in that identity. Walk in your adoption as an heir of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, this I pray for the glory of your name and the good of your church, that you will help us to love one another, whether we come from Jewish or Gentile backgrounds, and that we will be clear in our relationship to you, that you are our Father, we are your sons in faith. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.